Hey everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders Podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This podcast is from our Circuit Rider Experience, which is a 7-month discipleship training school. Hope you enjoy.
So much authority. Her and Michael are part of the core leadership team of Circuit Rider, so they carry a huge part of this movement.
So we're so grateful, Yaz, you're with us. Unleash on us. You ready?
You're the best.
All right, let's go.
Thank you, Zach. Come on. Who's grateful for Zach Nash? Leading the school in absolute glory. Well, guys, I'm so excited to be here. How are you guys doing? Wow. Who was just wrecked by Nick's message yesterday morning? So powerful. So good. Man, he just really took us in, and I'm just so grateful for Nick throwing down on that. Just to go over some points of what he talked about, he made the point that Jesus did not just come to bring, like, total, like, quiet peace, but that that's a negative peace, right? Did he take us into that? So he's talking about what does it look like to rebuild all together. He made the point that all of us have the capacity to be evil, all of us have the capacity to be racist across all ethnicities, and it's about coming against the enemy's schemes. And he also brought us into the point that we can't say that all of these issues are just the issues of generations past, right? He brought us to the point of saying, man, God's calling us to lead this next generation forward, lead this church forward, so that's what we're here to lean in for. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm so excited to be here. Like Zach said, my name is Yasmeen Pierce. I'm from Virginia. Anybody from the DMV, Virginia area? Let's go. Virginia is the best. I went to college in New York City, and as I was graduating, the Lord spoke this phrase to me. I was ready to go get my dream job, everything that I got my degree for. Anyone else here like that? Like, I'm ready, God. And then God said, I'm about to do a movement on college campuses. Stay in America and serve that movement. I had never heard of Circuit Riders. I didn't even know what YWAM was. God just says, I'm about to do a movement. And then literally a few weeks later, a few wild YWAMers who were just getting the word to start something called Circuit Riders visited my campus in Manhattan. We start seeing people get healed, people get saved, and I start to realize, oh my gosh, this is the movement that God just spoke to me about. So I joined Circuit Riders about 10 years ago. That is crazy. A decade. Wow. So I joined 10 years ago and for years helped serve the Northeast in particular in Tours. Shout out Northeast. Anybody here from Northeast? Let's go. Love it. The best. Literally 7 years in a row. Has anyone yet done anything for 7 straight years? It is wild. You learn a lot. It was amazing. I'm sure you guys have. You guys are bosses. So Tours, 7 years in a row. Same campuses. Seeing God do movement after movement after movement. Healing, salvations. It's just such an honor to be a part of this movement and what we're doing. So was a part of that for 7 years. In the midst of that, Michael and I realized, wow, that's an amazing man of God. And we said, you know what? Let's do this together for the rest of our lives. So we were already friends, already touring together here in Circuit Riders. And yeah, the Lord called us together. We are happily married with 2 sweet little boys, a toddler, his name is Royal, and a 5-month-old who you'll see in and out of here named Hudson. So that's just a little bit of who I am. But I'm excited to be here because in the midst of that whole storyline, in the midst of going to campuses, going to other nations, seeing God move, God has landed really on our whole community the importance of empowering minority voices. And he really dropped us, he really brought us into, and I'm going to share some of the storyline of this whole encounter. He brought us into as a whole community what his heart is over the topic and not the world's talking points, right? Because who knows, the world has so much to say on this, but have you ever thought about the fact that God is the originator of ethnicity? Yeah. It's all his. He created, it's not like he's looking at this room in surprise, like, oh, there are people of different colors here. Wait a minute, what are we gonna do about that? No, he's the author and the creator. So over this whole topic, he is the Lord. and he has something to say. So what I'm going to do in just a few minutes is I'm going to share some of the storyline of how this all started, because we can share statistics and all this stuff, but there's nothing like hearing just a God story, right? So we're going to get into that in just a minute, but what I want to do is I believe that everyone in this room, I love how Aaliyah even shared, like, man, God, what have you called me here for? I'm learning, but what is it? Why am I here? And I think, I'm sure everyone here is pressing in for that, but can I offer something to you of why you're here? You're here because he's calling you to lead the next generation. Amen. He's calling you to lead this generation. And every session, while he sets you free, while he moves on your heart, he's preparing you to be responsible for people. I know that is a huge shift. I don't know if you've ever gone into like, oh, I just have my own life, my own worries, my own concerns, but now all of a sudden I'm supposed to be responsible for other people. It's quite the shift. But God's calling you to lead, and he's calling you to lead even in a wild, chaotic day like today. So how will you lead? What is the heart that you will carry? How will you know the Bible? That is such a huge part of why you're here. I love, you know, yesterday's Monday night was so good, and Derek was talking a bit about Corrie ten Boom. You remember him talking about her? Corrie ten Boom, who is the Dutch woman who helped save all of these Jews during the Holocaust. Well, it's crazy. Just a few days before Monday night, in our Black Voices track, actually, we were talking about Corrie ten Boom. She was the subject of the whole thing. We were talking about forgiveness. And Ephraim, who I don't think he was in here a moment ago, but as he was taking us into her story, he said something so profound. And I want to kick off this morning with it. This is what he said. Lean in. He said, there are children walking the earth today because of Corrie ten Boom's courage. There are children. She helped save all of these Jewish people while they were being persecuted. And today there are family lines that could have not existed if not for her courage to step in and to lead. I believe as God's looking at this room, that's the type of courage that he's calling us to. Not to fall back and get comfortable with the world's talking points, but to say, no, I'm a believer in King Jesus. I can't just get comfortable talking like the world does. I need to press in and actually gain the heart of God over what's going on. I don't want to just sound like these people or that. Jesus, what are you saying? Jesus, what does the Bible say? And God, even if it's risky, I'm going to step out on your heart and I'm going to lead this generation to you. And I'm telling you, what if God today could show you all the faces of all of the people you're called to impact? That would be wild, right? And what if he has you here in this DTS to prepare you for exactly that? That's why we're here. Your courage today will affect the generations of tomorrow. Do you believe it? Come on. All right, well, I want to start us off in prayer. Can we do that? Let's all stand up together. And we're going to invite Jesus in this place. Yeah, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you, God. We thank you for a wild intercession set this morning. And God, we just don't want to leave from that place of adoration to your name. So Jesus, right now, can you just with your own words, just bless his name and thank him for his leadership. Jesus, we thank you for your perfect leadership. Jesus, we thank you for bringing us here. Jesus, we thank you that you've called our names. Jesus, we thank you that you've erased the sins of our past and you've made us new. Jesus, come on. God, we ask that you would touch our hearts today. We ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Come, Holy Spirit. Yes, God. God, we just want to lean in, just even on that point. We want your heart above everything else on this topic. We want your heart. So, Jesus, we just stand before you and we say, forgive us where we've just picked up the talking points of the world. And we are willing to let that go, Jesus, to gain your truth. And, God, we ask that you would burn your heart on our hearts, Jesus. You would burn your compassion and your love on our hearts. Jesus, don't let us leave this place the same. God, we want an encounter with your love. Yes, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, you can take a seat. All right, like I said, we're going to talk about empowering the marginalized. Can you say empower,
empower
the marginalized? And we're going to go after it. And what I'm actually going to do is go all through the scriptures. So if you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to pull out your Bible. Of course, you can look up scriptures on your phone. But the first one I want to look at is Revelation 19. Can we go there? Sometimes it's good to just start at the end. Revelation 19, verse 11. Say, got it when you got it. Look at you guys. You are on it. Okay. Revelation 19, verse 11. I'm just going to read this out for us because this is the context of everything that we're talking about, and it's about Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come on, this is our God. He is high and lifted up. He is in power over the schemes of men and of the nations, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who we're talking about today. And one of the phrases that God has dropped on this community regarding this whole thing is the phrase, the King is calling. The King is calling. In Matthew 12, you know, even this week, obviously, we've just been in the craziest global uproar as conflict is breaking out in Israel, in the Middle East. In Matthew 12, it says in scripture, in his name, the nations will put their hope. In this name, King Jesus, all of the nations will put their hope. So Jesus has this gospel. He has this in all of the ragings of war and ethnic strife and ethnic conflict. You know, our team, Michael and I and some of our team, we do work in East Africa. And who knows, racism and prejudice just has a different face anywhere you go. So even as we're in Kenya, they're like, oh yeah, we might not have the same exact thing that you guys have in America, but we have tribalism here. And when election cycles come, like people are fearing for their lives based on what tribe they're in. We go to Burundi every year, and Burundi has genocide just as intense as that as Rwanda. It's wild. This is just a terrible thing of pure evil. But the Bible tells us that regardless of everything that's going on, there is a judge at the end of the day who will judge all of that evil, and there is a hope for the nations. It is Jesus. But this is where I want to bring us to. In Matthew 9, you don't have to go there right now. You'll hear this quoted every day here in Circuit Riders. But in Matthew 9, it says that Jesus is looking over those crowds in this state of brokenness, in this state of utter hopelessness. He says the crowds are tormented, harassed, and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's what it feels like today, right? Like, people don't know where to look. Like, who can lead me? Which way am I supposed to go? What is true? What is not? He's looking at those crowds, and he's saying, he turns to who? In that moment, in Matthew 9, he's looking at the crowds. It says that he has compassion in his heart. He's moved in compassion. And what does this King Jesus do when he's faced with this problem? It says he turns to his followers. He turns to his followers. That's all of us in this room. As he's looking over the nations raging, as he's looking over ethnic tensions, as he's looking over racism, as he's looking over all of these evils on the earth, who does Jesus, who holds the ultimate solution, who does he turn to? It says he turns to his followers. And what does he say to them in that moment? He says in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So Jesus, who has all the solution and could in a moment fix things, for some reason he says, I want you to be a part of the solution. I want you to be a part of making this right. So he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And here, we can hear that and say, okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to intercede. I'm going to be at every greenhouse set. But you know what he does literally in the next chapter, Matthew 10? The very ones that he told to pray, he then says, okay, now you go. Matthew 10 is when he starts sending those disciples out. He said, okay, you prayed, you interceded, and even in that act, you gained more of my heart for my people. Now go. Matthew 10 is then when he sends them into those crowds to preach that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Why am I saying that? I'm saying, one, you are a part of the solution of what's happening. You're absolutely a part of the solution. And this is the reality. We need absolutely everyone engaged on the solution. Because the whole point of what Jesus is saying is it's not a harvest problem. It's not a problem of whether or not those nations want hope. It's not a problem of whether or not they're seeking for truth. The problem is there's not enough people going. They want him. They just don't know that he is the answer. They want Jesus. They want an answer for their affliction. They want to see love that does not judge them, but has mercy and compassion on them. This is what the nations are crying out for. But he's saying, he's turning to us saying, there's a problem. I need more laborers. So what I want to bring you into, though, is with that problem here today and now, what do we do when entire people groups, the enemy has been working overtime to disempower them from preaching the gospel? Are you with me? What do we do when we're looking at, it says, when you look at the statistics on the globe, there are 3 billion people across the globe who go to bed every night not knowing about Jesus and not believing in Jesus. 3 billion. 3 billion. And at the same time, we also have billions of people that through a history of racism, slavery, lynching, segregation, colonization, all of those things, who have a history of being told, "You, this is not for you." And not only through that history, but even now saying, oh, no, well, now Christianity is actually the colonizer's religion, so all the more this is not for you to share. The enemy is working overtime to disempower entire people groups from being laborers in his mission field. But what is God doing in this room right here? He's calling forth a diverse missions movement to say, no, we're not just going to live within the confines of where the church has existed so far. God has called us to break out. And even if it's atheistic Gen Z here in America, even if it's these unknown tribes in the Himalayas, even if it's the people who are most offended with the gospel, we will go. And we won't only share the gospel with them, but we'll say, tag, you're it. Now it's your time to go. Come on. So what we need here is to gain the heart of Jesus that says, not only will I go to reach them, but I will also empower them. I want to talk about this because, like Nick said, racism in the global history is not just overt, but he said, he explained to us, it can also be covert, right? So overt, I've got to be honest. I mean, all this week, we're just talking about uncomfortable truths. Is that okay? So one reality here in Circuit Riders is that living here in Huntington Beach in Orange County, we've had both staff and students just walking downtown and someone decides to go and shout a racial epithet at them. Demonic. 100% demonic. And I've got to say, if that doesn't break your heart, you need to get with God. Have you ever had something like that happen to you where someone, you're just walking on the street and someone with pure hatred and trying to dehumanize you decides to just start shouting at you, calling you names, and the most degrading names? That is a reality of our day-to-day. That's a reality of the racism. But at the same time, we've also got covert racism. Can I share another story? Again, I know these aren't comfortable, but this is what we need to hear to get riled up against the schemes of the enemy. One of our friends of Circuit Riders has been to a number of different events in his hometown where he's from, and he came to me and Michael one day and said, you know, I'm not trying to get anyone in trouble, but I've had many encounters with the Circuit Riders where people assume because I'm a black man that I have some really broken past and really broken family. He said, I've been to something where someone's come up to me and just started praying and saying, you know, I don't know if maybe your dad hasn't been around, but this, this, and this, and whatever broken past you have. And he's like, I come from a really healthy family. Both of my parents have like doctorate degrees. They're actually both pastors. What made you think that any of that would be true? It is. It totally is. And the reality is, like Nick said, any of us can be functioning in prejudice. Any of us can be functioning in assumptions and stereotypes about people. Think of how painful that is for someone. Like, why would you think that? You must be making an assumption about me. This is the reality of how the enemy tries to break down the labor force and disempower. I mean, do you think that guy is like super stoked about missions after an encounter like that? Probably not. But you know what? I'm here to share some good news, is that we're in this space to turn the tide. We are in this space to both be and to call forward a diverse missions movement, to say we're breaking down the walls from the gospel going forward. And every nation, every people group will know this Jesus. One of my favorite stories actually is with Steph Mensah. Shout out Steph right over here in the back. Yeah, we love you, Steph. We were actually in the same DTS like 10 plus years ago on the East Coast. It was amazing. But Steph, you know, when the whole world shut down and we had to go online for all of the Zooms, we actually did our summer training, basically our CR school, we did online. So picture that, like the whole CR school was online. And what that actually allowed for was that allowed other nations to join in. So we had like a whole probably quarter of the students were African. So East Africans were joining us for this online CR school. It was awesome. Steph was leading one of the breakout groups, so she's on her laptop. She clicks to let open the room. All the faces start popping open, and one of the girls is Kenyan. And as she sees Steph, who is Ghanaian Jamaican, as she sees Steph, who's a black woman, this Kenyan girl literally gasps and starts tearing up and says, wow, I didn't know that black people could lead in missions. Because where I'm from, they're just the object of missions.
Wow.
You have an opportunity to change the story. You have an opportunity to change, pull down the lies of the enemy, because who knows, that's just literally a lie from the enemy. I'm gonna share this, but Michael might share this as well tomorrow. It's good enough to hear twice. When we were in Egypt together with the La Chapelles, shout out La Chapelles, who just came from the Middle East and Egypt. When we were in Egypt, there's this wild, on fire 17-year-old Egyptian boy, and he loves Jesus, and he's so on fire that he would go in public spaces and preach the gospel. But in Egypt, you will literally get put in prison, and if not worse, if you're caught preaching the gospel publicly. But he's so on fire, his name is No Fear, which is what it sounds like in English, but it's just like the Arabic name. But his name is literally No Fear. As we meet him, he's talking to Michael, and Michael's like, man, you're amazing, you're incredible, No Fear, you're awesome. And he says, you know what, Michael, you're amazing, I wish I was beautiful like you. And Michael's like, what are you saying? And he's like, you look like Jesus. And Michael over here, who is a white man with blue-green eyes, he's heartbroken in that moment. You've got an Egyptian youth who loves Jesus, who's convinced, like, no, 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 you're actually beautiful because you look like Jesus because he's white and has blue eyes. And of course, Michael's like, wait, 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 no, you have to understand. You probably actually look more like Jesus than I ever did, right? These are just lies of the enemy that has tried to disempower people groups. One thing I want to say is here in America, when we're talking about a diverse missions movement to reach more of the harvest, here in America, The American missions movement, you know how much percentage it is black? Less than 2%. Less than 2% black. The American missions movement is teeny, teeny, teeny how many black people there are. We had an all-black students and staff dinner a couple nights ago, and somehow, it was totally God, a missionary came by who was just on his layover, friends with some of our community, and he's black. He's been in missions for 14 years, and he's like, my prevailing experience being in missions as a black man is that it has been lonely, and that I haven't seen, I can count on one hand how many other black individuals I've seen. Now, that's obviously, I'm not saying that that's no one here's fault, but what I'm saying is it's our opportunity to see a change. Right now, Steph Mensa did just the simple calculating of where Circuit Riders is at. Right now, our community is at 18% black. We actually are embodying a change that can touch the entire missions movement, 100%. And what I wanna say is you're here to be a part of it. You're here to be a part of it. I wanna share a little bit more. Can I just keep sharing some, just keep taking us in? Okay, a friend of mine got me this book, and I was like, what? I've never heard of it. What is it? It's called Daughters of Thunder. So I'm like, yeah, that sounds awesome. Let's see what it's about. I start reading it, and what it's about is it's pretty much the main only book or writing on a history of black women preachers in America, like the most exhaustive history of it. And this woman, she opens up in the preface, and she says, in order to get my doctorate to write my dissertation on this topic of black women preachers in America, she had to do all of this digging. So many libraries would literally have nothing. She had to go so far as to go to some of the preacher, like old preachers, great-great-granddaughter's house, where in the basement, the sermons were on scraps of paper, and they had to piece together the scraps of paper together to see. It's that rare in history. I mean, think of it. How many black women preachers do you know? But I remember simple moment Arya shared with me when I like prayed for 2 minutes at the Send in 2018. And the Lord spoke to my friend Arya and said, see how many people see her right now who are going to say, I can do something like that too. It's what God's doing. I want to read two quick excerpts about two of these women real quick. Can I do that?
Yes.
Just to bring you into where we're at. Okay, the first one is about, this is literally the earliest black female preacher known in American history. So this was in 1766. Is it okay if we have a quick history lesson? Are you guys in for that? Okay, yes. Okay, it's just so, it's fun to get into what people have lived before. So this is what, I'm just going to read some of her story. At the age of 11, Elizabeth was sent to another farm. She's a slave, of course, at that time. Although she was denied permission to visit her family, out of loneliness and despair, she risked punishment and possibly death to see her family. So she's a slave, and she would run over to try to see her family, risking death every single time. When she returned to the farm where she was enslaved, the overseer tied her with a rope and lashed her. Recognizing the danger of Elizabeth's actions and her need for guidance and communion, her mother told her that she had no one in the world to look to but God. Religion, particularly prayer, became her constant refuge. She's an 11-year-old girl. Every place became an altar. She mourned in the corners of the field and under the fences. For 6 months, she prayed and wept, and gradually, she lost her appetite and became extremely weak. It was in this state that she had her first encounter with God. I'm skipping down to as she comes to be called. Let me go a little bit farther. Elizabeth's description of her conversion experience is remarkably similar to that described by other women preachers. She felt sustained by an invisible power, and God started to call her to preach the gospel and to continue reading the little bit of the Bible that she had. Elizabeth's perseverance and her firm belief in the holiness doctrine of salvation empowered her to continue preaching. This is as she got older. She began to travel in the South and the North, preaching and lecturing where she could. Despite the risk to her life and the possibility of re-enslavement, she held meetings in Virginia. Hey, shout out Virginia. And remote places throughout the South. Once in Virginia, while speaking against slavery, she was challenged and threatened with imprisonment. When asked by what authority she spoke and if she were ordained, she answered, "Not by the commission of men's hands. If the Lord had ordained me, I needed nothing better." Her unprecedented answer, supreme confidence, conviction, and apparent godliness were enough to set aside many a threatening force. She preached for almost 50 years, eventually retiring in Philadelphia. Can I read one more?
Yes.
This is the fight that people have had to do, called by God to preach the gospel. I mean, think of God's heart to reach slaves in that day. Think of his heart to reach people in slavery, that he would encounter a girl and say, I'm going to send you and put boldness on your life, regardless of whether or not men are going to approve. You must preach the gospel. So powerful. I'm going to read one more here. This is about Joanna Lee. And now this is an interesting one because she is connected to the original circuit riders. And there's a whole history of the circuit riders. I'll say this, and then I'll read her thing. So the circuit riders, I don't know if you guys have had much of a, like, revival history of circuit riders day yet. Have you guys had that a little bit? Okay, you have. Awesome. So I don't know if it was mentioned in it that the circuit riders were abolitionists. And as they rode from town to town, they would carry with them what's called manumission papers, which are basically freedom papers. So as they went from frontier to frontier, they would come to families and say, preach the gospel. And as they got saved, they said, hey, if you own slaves, it's not Jesus' heart for you to own slaves. So we want to ask you, as you surrender your life to Jesus, would you also surrender having people as property? And as people came into that radical declaration of Jesus as Lord, they would sign and they would let go of their slaves. This is a part. God spoke circuit riders over our community. This is a part of who we are. Not only that, one of the biggest black church denominations in the world, the AME Church, is directly fruit of the circuit riders. Richard Allen was a black preacher in the Northeast who was looking to be empowered and ordained. Francis Asbury, the leading circuit rider of the day, empowered Richard Allen and ordained him as a preacher, and he went on to create the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME Church. Now, okay, last thing here just to blow your mind. The majority of the women in this book who were empowered as preachers are because of the AME Church. What am I saying there? Most of the early history of black women preachers were empowered because the circuit riders had a value to empower them. They empowered Richard Allen, who started the AME Church, and then the AME Church, not always, many times these women actually had to still wrestle with the church just to be recognized as a communicator at all, but eventually started empowering more and more black preachers of the gospel. How insane that it's all connected in large part to the circuit riders. That is crazy. Okay, can I read one more story here? So this woman, Joanna Lee, she was a part of the African Methodist Church with Richard Allen, the founder of it. And 3 weeks after affiliating with this church, she learned about sanctification and became deeply immersed in prayer. And according to her account, the Holy Ghost implored her, go, preach the gospel. When Lee responded, no one will believe me, the Spirit answered, preach the gospel. I will put words in your mouth and you will turn your enemies to become your friends. Experiencing this conversion experience and this call of the Holy Spirit, Lee was not to be shunted aside by mere mortals who argued that women should not be preaching the gospel. Undaunted, even by Allen's decision to not ordain her as a preacher at that time, she reasoned, if a man may preach because the Savior died for him, why not the woman? Seeing that he died for her also. Is he not a whole Savior instead of a half one? As those who hold it wrong for a woman to preach would seem to make it appear. With determination, Lee forged ahead in her ministry, and she held prayer meetings up and down the East Coast and continued in a career of preaching the gospel. This is just some of the history of people being actively held back from a call of God to preach the gospel and reach the harvest. Let it not be like that in our day. Can I share one other just helpful piece of history as we're talking about this? And then I'm going to pull up another Bible verse. Can I share one more?
Yes.
As we talk about the American missions movement being less than 2% black, there's actually some history behind why that's the reality. Can I share that with you?
Yes.
There was actually a time in the 1800s where as people we're, as Black communities, we're becoming Christian and getting on fire for God and getting a heart for missions, a lot of these Black churches said, you know what? We want to start sending missionaries to other nations. So Black churches would start sending missionaries actually to Africa throughout the 1800s. So Black missionaries, many of them recently freed slaves, were going as missionaries to Africa. But as they were landing in these African nations, of course, this was still a time of colonization. So as they got there, the colonial powers in that place would say, hey, you know what? All of the preaching that you're doing amongst this African population, it's actually threatening our power to control this area. And they started persecuting and killing the Black American missionaries. Isn't that crazy? So these Black American missionaries, eventually the Black churches were getting so tired of hearing that their missionaries were being killed by colonial powers in Africa that they started saying, you know what, we're not going to worry about trying to send missionaries right now. We're going to keep them here in America, and we're going to do what we need to do here. So you hear a lot today of the Black church not being that familiar with missions. There's reasons behind that. And even that persecution isn't the only one. If we had time, we'd go into a lot more. But we stand here today, and here's the thing. A lot of times we hear this history, and we can feel like, well, God, I didn't do that. God, that's not my fault. But I believe in this room that there's a different response, and it's, God, what can I do to be a part of the solution? Yes. I may not have caused all these terrible things, but God, what can I do to empower voices today? What can I do to make sure that every corner of the harvest is reached and that there might be people that I can't reach, but I can empower someone else to go? I want to look at this scripture altogether in John 4 as we talk about empowering marginalized voices in the gospel. You can turn there with me, John 4. Are you guys doing good?
Yes. Keep going.
You guys are the best. John 4. I'm going to share this scripture, and then after this, I'm going to share some of the story of how Black voices started here. Okay, John 4, verse 1. This is the woman at the well. And now I know, okay, who has been in a youth group, and this was just the classic youth group talk, like college fellowship? Okay, some people, but not all. Okay, awesome. A lot of churches, this is such a go-to talk, but it is actually so powerful as you get into the heart of it, because it's about exactly what we're talking about. Jesus, all throughout the New Testament, Jesus was looking for people who were on the margin, and he was saying, I see you, come forward. I see you, come forward. I want you to know who I am. I want you to lead this missions movement. Even the demoniac, I mean, think of that. The one who says that there's a legion of demons in him, Jesus turns around and sends him, after he gets set free, to 10 cities to preach the gospel. Think of that. His empowerment strategy is so offensive. But this is how he lived, because he knows how his kingdom works. So in John 4, we see this story of Jesus coming to the Samaritan woman. I'm going to pick it up here. We'll just start in verse 1. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Okay, now this is actually important. So we see Jesus is on his route, and he's headed to Galilee. And it says he had to go through Samaria. An important thing to know here, one, you probably heard this, Samaria, to the Jewish people, was considered absolutely unclean. So Samaritans were considered unclean people. Like, picture the Indian caste system, like that Lois, the Untouchables. Those were the Samaritans to the Jewish people. And it was very much, between Jews and Samaritans, it was like in the old, like, Jim Crow South days between the Black and the whites. So that's the reality in this day. Now, in order for people to get to Galilee, what the Jews would do is, instead of going through Samaria to get to Galilee, they would take several days to reroute and go around Samaria so they don't go through an unclean region. Now, what does Jesus do? It's saying here, it says he goes straight into Samaria. This is who he is. So it says in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus asked her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" So she, right off the bat, is calling it out, plain as day. "Hey, you're not supposed to be talking to me. Why are you talking to me?" He continues, and you know, we won't go through the whole exchange here, but he says, basically, if you only knew who I was, you'd ask for more, you'd ask for living water. They have the whole exchange, and he says, "Go get your husband," and she says, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right, the man you're now with is not your husband. You've actually had five husbands." So there's this whole exchange where he's just calling out her business. And then she continues to say, where is it? She says in verse 25, the woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And right there in verse 26, Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." So we have this powerful moment where Jesus is going into an unclean area where he's not supposed to be talking to those people. He goes to this woman who's been ostracized by her own people, who's been left alone and rejected, and says, "Hey, I am the Messiah." He reveals, he hasn't even revealed that in that plain of terms to most of his disciples at that point. But he decides to reveal this to this woman. I want to keep reading. In verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised. They were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." Okay, so we see right now, she is lit up with this encounter with Jesus. She's been absolutely marginalized. He's saying, "Hey, I know you. I am the Lord." She runs out to her town. So this girl who's been shut down because of her story now becomes filled with boldness, goes to the town, and then what does it say in verse 39? Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What if that woman didn't say anything? What if she kept the testimony to herself? What if she said, "Okay, well, maybe he loves me, but I don't know if he wants the rest of the town to know. He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. We're seeing here Jesus reaching someone who's marginalized, but not just so that she would become a believer. She becomes a believer, but then she becomes a voice to an entire people group that all of the Jewish people would have never gone to. This was the strategy of Jesus. He went to her, not to, a lot of times we focus on the fact of like, okay, she's saved. But she doesn't just get saved, she gets filled with boldness. And even everything that was attached to her identity that was not God's heart gets broken off in that moment. Sometimes God wants to even free us from the broken parts of our culture so that we can go back and redeem the rest of that culture. I love Nick making that point that as any people group encounters Jesus, they become more fully the original design of that people group. So she goes back, they get saved. How many hometowns, so to speak, are waiting for a voice like that to encounter Jesus? How many of our families, how many schools, how many dorms are waiting for someone who would be the most marginalized to say, "I met him. Not only did he call out everything I did, but he loves me, and he revealed that he is the Messiah." This is our portion. This is what God wants to do. God has given us, as circuit riders, a mandate to activate marginalized voices. He's given us this mandate. I want to put a pause in this story real quick, and as we're here, I want to share a little bit of the origin story of how Jesus launch Black voices in our midst. Can I share that? Yes. And then we're going to go back and look at some more of this story. Because God has encountered us in the same way where we're seeing Jesus doing this and saying, God, that's pretty countercultural. Like, that's pretty extreme to know that the Jews would not even go in that area, but you empower her to be a voice to that whole people group. So for us, with Black Voices, who has, like, heard any of the album, The King is Calling, heard any of the music? It's crazy. What I can say from our whole team is it's like this whole thing that God's been launching has been a miracle. It's really been like no one strategized this. Nobody whiteboarded this. It was God in his zeal saying it is time for Black missionaries to be sent. It was his zeal and his heart. So what I want to say is in the whole storyline of our crew, you guys know, of course, we go on tours to college campuses all across America, all across the nation. But early in that, in about 2016, we had a few friends, Brad LaChapelle over here being one of them, our friend John Howard, in the midst of that saying, you know what, we can't go to all these campuses and ignore this whole group of campuses, which is the HBCUs. Do you guys know what an HBCU is? Okay, for any who don't know, it's a historically Black campus, and the U is university. Historically Black campus, university. Is it campus or college? College. Historically Black college, university, HBCU. So there are roughly 100 HBCUs in America, and they are, you go on the campus and it's everybody's Black. Why is that? It's because we've had a whole history and entire centuries where Black people could not receive a reputable education. So eventually in that, they said, okay, well, if you won't let us go to the reputable schools, then we will build our own. That's why HBCUs exist. And you know what's so crazy? This is a secular, like not even just church statistic, but amongst Black professionals all across America, politicians, doctors, lawyers, 80% of Black professionals come from the HBCUs. So they are like a sending hub of Black professionals across America and the nations. Could we be a sending hub of Black missionaries here? Could we be a sending hub of minorities here? Could we launch sending hubs all across the globe? Come on, why not? So this is what the HBCUs are. So if you're ever like, why do these campuses exist? It's because it's attached to such a history of being told we can't go onto these campuses. So the HBCUs are there. Brad and John Howard and our other friends are saying, you know what? We're going to go start reaching the HBCUs, finding people there, preaching the gospel. Can I ask, who here has been to or has been a student at an HBCU? Okay, amen, amen, amen. We've got a few. We've got a number of staff as well. That's amazing. So they're going there, and they're actually a diverse group. So Brad, his wife Tori, beautiful blonde hair, Brad's white. So they're a group. We've got Asians in the group, Hispanics, Blacks, all together going to these campuses. And I know we met Bijou in the first one. Anyone who knows Bethany Walton in Brave Love, she was a student at HBCU. God has raised up so many leaders who are in Circuit Riders right now from the HBCUs. So for a few years, more and more of these HBCU students and just students of color in general are joining Circuit Riders. So we're in this place, but then 2020 hits, right? So it's a racial like shaking across the globe. And probably all of you guys can relate in your church, on your campus, wherever you were, there's probably an element of like, how do we address this? Can anyone relate to that? Like, how do we, and it, you could be like any like palette of colors in your church, but all of us were like, where do we stand on what we're seeing happening in this racial reckoning? So Circuit Riders was in that same place. We were in that same place of, God, we have people from every corner of America and other nations. How do we get your heart, God, on what's happening? Are you with me in the story right now? Okay, so we're in the tension, we're in the awkwardness of that, but we're in the place, and Brian Brent and Christy Brent led us so well in this, saying we've got to get God's heart. We can't just sweep the uncomfortable stuff under the rug. We have to get God's heart. So we're in that place, and Brian leads us to do just one Black History Month. He says, let's do a series of Monday nights, and let's just simply address what's going on, address racism, talk about what's happening, and talk about God's heart biblically on the topic. So we're having these. Of course, it's 2021 at this time, so the whole world, we're on live stream because of COVID, right? So we're all watching in our living rooms, live stream, and it's just someone like talking to a camera teaching this. So we're watching it, we're all in our circuit riders' living rooms, and the Holy Spirit starts filling our living rooms. And people start getting encountered in these Monday nights. I mean, on the ground, weeping. People being convicted of like, man, I never realized the prejudice I had in my own heart. Other people realizing, I didn't realize the self-hatred I had in my own heart. The staff group text starts going off for a good, like, several days. People are texting in there how God's meeting them, revelation that's hitting their heart. Korean people are changing their Americanized name back to their Korean name. Black people are changing their Americanized name back to their ethnically black and culturally black name. People are coming into an awareness of who they are and that God was actually intentional about their ethnicity and culture. So we are in like a Holy Spirit encounter, honestly, as circuit riders on the topic. From that place, Black History Month ends. And we're like, so what do we do now? Do we keep it going? Like, what's next? Do we just stop talking about the topic altogether? God, what do we do? So it was in that place where Brian led us to just say, hey, what if we just host a simple gathering, like manger level simple, and just invite young black leaders here to California for a weekend and see what God does. Now, again, this is in 2021 in the midst of so much turmoil on this topic. So we give literally 2 weeks notice, and 50 young black leaders from across America buy plane tickets and come out to say, I want to encounter God on this topic. Can you give me a little wave if you were in that first tent moment? There we go, Evangelia, Moda, Steph. Amazing. 50 people come from all across America, including as well Eniola. We literally did not know Eniola. Like, the Lord sent her here for that weekend. We're in that tent, 50 black leaders, and it's like the encounter that was happening in all of our living rooms just increased as we were in the tent. It was power. People are on the ground getting set free of just the lies of the world and realizing who they're called to be. So they're in that place getting encountered. It's a whole weekend. We get up off the floor. I wish I could share more if I had time, but basically it spills out into the whole community. We had a staff meeting on Monday and all of our staff were knocked out in encounter with God. And so from that place, again, we're just like, okay, God, do we stop here? Like, what's next? And the simplicity, who knows, sometimes responding to the unction of God is simple. Responding to the unction of God can be simple. So we just said, you know what? There are too many people who would be so encouraged if they had been here this weekend. We have to do it again. It was that simple. So we just said, okay, in August, we're going to host another gathering like this. And we did it in this room right here. There were a few more weeks' notice this time. And this time, 300 black young leaders bought tickets, booked hotel rooms, figured out what they were going to do, and packed this room out. 300 black leaders here in this room. And here's the crazy thing. Most of them have never heard about circuit riders. Definitely don't know about YWAM. What they heard was it was about black people and Jesus. And they said, I'm going to be there. Because our generation is tired of the political talking points of the world, right? And want to get the heart of Jesus. So we're all together in that room, and somehow, again, this was the unction of Lindy and our music circle. They said, we have to get a band around this gathering. So a band pulls together. They just have like a week or two of songwriting and practicing songs, and now you have the Black Voices album. That album was out of that like pretty much spontaneous level gathering. That's the level of what God did just purely on unction from the Holy Spirit to say, you have to gather people. We were in this room, literally the floor was bouncing up and down. We were like, I was afraid for my life, legitimately. I literally had to get in front of the crowd and be like, let's sway to this song right now. But there was just an intensity of Jesus is speaking on this issue. He's breaking off lies about who I am and bringing me into a truth of empowerment of who he's called me to be. So powerful. So then from there, we said, our team got together again. Once again, we're like, do we stop? Like, what do we do? And it was clear God was releasing a movement of empowering Black men and women in their calling as Kingdom Voices. So we launched this tour, and we said, you know what? Let's, in the same thing that Brad and John started, let's keep going to HBCUs. Let's go to majority Black communities. Let's go to inner cities. Let's also go to the Ivy Leagues. And let's gather Black individuals unto this people group being reached. And God, you know what? Just this last tour, we saw over 3,000 Black men and women saved, just a few weeks of tour, and 500 saved. In 8 weeks of tour on HBCU campuses. And let me tell you, Michael's actually gonna address this tomorrow. On the HBCU campuses, you have professors boldly teaching that Christianity is the white man's religion. You have people boldly saying, oh, you believe in Jesus? That was the colonizer's teaching. So you have, just like I'm saying, the enemy is trying to cut off entire people groups from believing that this Jesus is for them. So you can't tell me that it's wrong to say, hey, people group over here, let's empower you, not only that you would know Jesus, but that you would know that you're a voice for the kingdom wherever he would send you. We're seeing so many come to this revelation of who Jesus is, much like Saul being encountered by God and saying, man, I was standing against your church, but I can't deny he's God. And now using that same energy and that same fierceness to bring others to a knowledge of him. It is so powerful. So one, we have to understand that Jesus calls the most marginalized people forward to know him and to be voices. But can I say number two real quick? Number two is that you have to understand that you are a critical part of that mission. You are. I want to look one more time, and then we're going to take a break in just a minute. Can we look one more time at this John 4 scripture? You guys good for that? One more time. John 4, because in the midst of this encounter with the Samaritan woman, Jesus was teaching his disciples a lesson. John 4, verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. What is happening in this interaction between Jesus and the disciples? They're coming back. They're saying, Jesus, why were you talking to this Samaritan woman? But they're actually holding that back. And they're saying, okay, don't you need to eat something, Jesus? Like, turn away. You're not supposed to be here. Like, PR cover. You weren't just talking to this Samaritan woman. And he says, no. I have food that you know nothing of. It's to do the will of the Father. And he says, open your eyes. The fields are ripe for harvest. What he's saying is, you guys didn't realize that this whole Samaritan region is a harvest field. And you didn't realize that me talking to this Samaritan woman was me raising up an evangelist. Yeah, that's good. He was giving them a lesson. Who knows? I need a lesson from Jesus every single day. He was giving them a lesson saying, you're not seeing the way I'm seeing. Open your eyes. The fields are ripe for harvest. I want to ask here, who here, you might have limitations on how you see God using your life and your voice. You might not realize the field that he's called you to. But today, I believe he's saying, would you open your eyes and see the field that's actually right in front of you? Others here, maybe he's given you access to a people group, and maybe you've been uncomfortable or whatever, but he's saying, no. Do you realize they're called to be some of the greatest evangelists? Would you raise them up? Would you see them for who they are? Some of us, maybe we're reaching Gen Z and we're surrounded by people who feel so far from even knowing Jesus or caring about knowing him at all. But Jesus is saying, no. They're called to be like Paul. Would you be like an Ananias and raise them up as a voice? This is our Jesus. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. As we started this Black Voices tour and kept going to the HBCUs, can I just read off a few of the crazy encounters that happened? One of our guys went to an HBCU, and in one conversation, he's a black man, he's sitting on an HBCU, 9 men just come around him, start talking to him, and in a moment, 6 of them get saved. Another one of our guys, our whole team, after an event, they're going to a Chick-fil-A, they're at the Chick-fil-A hanging out. I think it's a basketball team comes in, and he just starts talking with the basketball team. 15 people on that basketball team get saved. 15 people. Carlton Bates, who's on pre-tour right now, but he's a Morehouse grad, so on fire, amazing. Carlton Bates, 2 years ago, he goes to NCAT in Greensboro, an HBCU there. Now, who knows? It's amazing. God can send anyone into an HBCU. It's also helpful sometimes if he sends a black man to an HBCU. So he goes into that HBCU. They're on the student union. They had already done their event the night before. So that's great. They did their event. People got saved. But he's still burdened by the reality there are too many lost people here still. After the event, I'm just looking around. There's still thousands of lost people. Burdened by God, he's in the middle of the student union, and he says, can someone help me set up our sound system right here, open air? I'm going to preach the gospel. He starts preaching about Jesus, and he says, if you can hear my voice, and you want to get saved, and you want to know this Jesus, I want to ask you, come down here right where I am right now. The student union was 3 stories high. People were leaning over the edge, listening to him preach the gospel. As he gave that invitation, people start running down to get saved. This is the power. This is the power of the activated voice. This is the power of saying, God, don't let me look with the world's eyes. Let me see like your eyes see. Let me see the harvest field. Let me raise up evangelists who would think that they're the farthest ones from being an activated voice. This is what God's called us to. And this is your portion in Circuit Riders. Okay, what I want to do, I want to give us a quick break, and then we're going to come back and keep on going. Does that sound good?
Yeah.
Okay, 10-minute break. It's 11:26, so let's be back in. You can go ahead and find your seat. Okay, how are you guys doing? I know these are heavy topics, but who here is blessed? Are you blessed? Are you doing good? Yes, highly favored. Who's highly favored in the house? There we go. Who is seated in heavenly places with Christ? Let's go. Accurate. Bible. Bible, Bible. Okay, turn to someone and say, are you ready? Turn to someone else and say, you're not as ready as I am. Here we go. Okay, let's just do a little vibe check. How are you guys doing? You doing okay? I know these are heavy topics. Can everybody say heavy?
Heavy.
But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So we can tread into the heavy waters and still have a lightness of heart because he is good, right? Okay, you guys ready to jump back in? Okay, I'm going to go through a little bit more Bible on the topic. And then in a minute, I'm actually going to ask Mota to come up here and share a few testimonies with us, and we'll pray as well. Yeah, wow, everybody loves Mota. Who here loves Mota? That's right. She is the best. Wow, I love it. Okay, so let's keep going because we want to, there's so much here that, again, I just think it's God wanting us to gain his heart. Okay, so we're going to jump in. Go ahead, grab your Bible, grab your notes if you want. We're talking about John 4, right? We're talking about the woman at the well. And where we just ended was realizing that Jesus had the lesson for the disciples, right? Who for you was like, that was a new way to look at the story? Like Jesus' lesson for his disciples. Yes, me too, when I saw it. I love that the Bible is the only book with where you get to like constantly talk with the author on a regular basis. I love that in reading the scripture, the Holy Spirit can constantly show us new things in the scripture that have always been there, but he's showing us a new way to see it. It's amazing. So, okay, so we're seeing in this story, God's going to the Samaritan, or Jesus is going to the Samaritan woman. He's telling her that he's the Messiah. Not only that, she's being awakened and activated as a voice. She turns to the town. She tells the whole town. They themselves were discounted by the Jews. They are getting saved. And then Jesus is turning to his disciples in the midst of all of that, and he's saying, open your eyes. The fields are ripe for harvest. Okay, so that's where we landed. Now, in the midst of all of this, I want to say, can we park for a moment and talk biblically about ethnicity? Does that sound good?
Yeah.
Okay, let's talk for a moment and talk about ethnicity, because even in this example, like I said, she was a Samaritan woman, and this was a people group that was considered unclean. Many of us, we know the scripture in Galatians 3, right, that says, now there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, because we are all one in Christ Jesus, right? And in many ways, I could feel like, so why are we talking about ethnicity, right? Nick touched on this a little bit, but I just want to say it again so it can be in our hearts as leaders in this generation. If this, that scripture that says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, does that mean there's now no such thing as a man or a woman? Again, Nick touched on this topic. It doesn't mean like now women are not a thing and men are not a thing. We are all just people. No, what that scripture is saying, and if you look at the whole context is actually talking about the law in that day. And the law, which stratifies people on a hierarchy that says women, you're here, Jews, Gentiles, you're here, slave, free, you're here, that puts them on a hierarchy ladder. And what Jesus is saying is, no, 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 my blood, I have, well, Jesus, it's Galatians, so, but what it's saying about Jesus is saying that his blood has made us one on an even playing field, and there's no difference in value between a man and a woman, a Jew and a Gentile, a slave or free. We are all children of God, and that Jesus' blood and resurrection has gotten rid of the law and the value system. It's fulfilled the law and gotten rid of any sort of hierarchy. So he's not saying now ethnicity is not a thing. No, it actually says in Revelation 7:9, it says that before the throne, there's what? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue is going to be before the throne of God. So that tells me God doesn't just get rid of ethnicity if he literally says every tribe. I mean, can you picture that for a second? The throne of God and every single tribe in all of global history, as their tribe, as their language, as their culture, are before the throne. And it says they are declaring in what? A loud voice. Come on, guys. They're declaring in a loud voice, like my son Hudson's voice right now. Declare it out, son. Declare it. They're declaring in a loud voice, salvation belongs to God. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. So the Bible doesn't tell us that God just all of a sudden is like, oh, okay, post-Jesus, now ethnicity is not a thing. No, the Bible says it is a thing. There's no difference in value. So we can no longer say like, oh, this people group is meant to be slaves. That is the racism that we're saying we're breaking in Jesus' name. And we're saying every tribe and tongue will be before the throne of God. Now, who's going to go get them? Now, who's going to go get them? The enemy is trying to keep people siloed, because that's the crazy thing. In all of this, the enemy and the talking points of the world are trying to keep people in their corners, right? Saying, no, you don't belong to be a part of this discussion on Christianity. Trying to keep people separate. And that's so much what Nick took us onto, even as he was talking about critical race theory. Even a like super simplifying of what critical race theory says is it says, here's where it gets confusing, because there has been oppression globally, right? There has been slavery. People have been oppressed. But what critical race theory says is that there are people who are oppressors and always will be oppressors. And there are the oppressed. It's a fixed mentality saying this people group is the oppressor, these people groups are the oppressed. And it sees all of the world through that lens. That's where it's wrong. And that's where it's like, no, 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 you need to know the cross. Even people who have done terrible things, it's washed under the blood, and God's made us all a new creation. And there is mercy even for those who have done offenses against people. That's the promise of the cross. That's the promise of the gospel. So we have to know, okay, what the world is doing in critical race theory and all of these things is trying to keep people separate. Yes. But what God does is he says, come all together before my throne. Come all together as laborers. And can I look at a scripture that just makes this case in point 100%? You can turn with me to Acts 2. Let's go to Acts, baby. Why not? Acts 2. Let's go to Acts 2. And as we start reading this, I'm going to share an important stat that you should know. Because we say that we're in an increasingly diverse generation, but what does that mean? Can I share this statistic with you? Gen Z right now, everybody say Gen Z.
Gen Z.
Gen Z in America right now is currently 47% minority. So in America, Gen Z is almost just under half minority in America. Wow. Now Gen Alpha, the next generation, which Gen Alpha is basically everyone who's 12 years and younger right now. So we're gonna turn around and before we know it, they're gonna be in high school. Gen Alpha is 51% minority already.
Wow.
Okay, so this is the reality right now. Today, Gen Z is 47% minority in America. Gen Alpha is 51%. So what that means is if we keep not engaging other people groups, we're gonna have entire parts of the next generation saying, I don't belong in the church. We're going to, before we know, we're going to turn around and it's a majority. I mean, you could even say maybe that's today. We have to be ones who are saying, no, no, no. This gospel is for all. And the picture of heaven is actually that you are standing before his throne. This is the promise of heaven. So let's look at Acts 2 because it is such a beautiful depiction of ethnicity in scripture and in the heart of God. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a mighty rushing wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. Okay, so of course we know this is the moment where Jesus, he showed back up to his disciples. Man, I don't know, I grew up in a church. It never preached the part where Jesus showed back up to his disciples. Isn't that crazy? I don't know if you've ever realized, like, do people teach that Jesus resurrected, but he didn't only go straight to heaven, he actually walked around several days with his disciples,
yeah.
Which is so wild. And then he has a conversation with them, and he says, hey, it's actually better that I go. Can you imagine his disciples hearing that? Like, what do you mean it's better? You're here. We lost you. You're back. What do you mean you're going to leave again? And he's saying, no, it's better that I go. Because when I go, the Father's going to release the Holy Spirit. And they're just like, what are you even saying, Jesus? But he says, okay, go wait in the city and wait until I release power from on high. They don't even know what they're waiting for. They're there, and it says here that the Holy Spirit falls, shakes the room, and that there are tongues of fire over their heads. So they are in this encounter that you could say the Jewish people have been waiting for centuries for. Prophesied in Joel that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. They are in this moment. And how does the Holy Spirit decide to make his entrance in this first moment globally where the Holy Spirit's been poured out on flesh? How does he do it? Verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Picture this for a minute. You're waiting there. The room is filled with the Spirit. People are getting encountered, and all of a sudden, you start speaking in a different language. God is making a point. I'm serious about reaching all of them. You start speaking in a language that's not your own. That's how the Holy Spirit decided to show up. Verse 5, now they're dwelling in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when this sound rang out, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each of them heard him speaking, them speaking in his own language. Picture that. People from villages far off, they're there. It's saying every nation under heaven at that time. So a far-off villager is coming over and saying, he's talking about God in my heart language. What? Who is this God that knows my village, the tongue from my village, and that Jew is speaking my language? Who is this God that knows my language, that cares about my people, that sees my village? That's the first moment that the Holy Spirit showed up. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? Astounded and amazed, verse 7, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How are they speaking all these languages? How is this even possible? How is it then that each of us hears them in our own language? And it goes on and lists them. A lot of times I try to list all these and I just trip up on all these names. It's like 12 different places. Verse 11, both Jews and Gentiles, converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Here's the reality. God amplified the message in local languages so that all could hear. This is the heart of God, that the gospel would go out, that all would hear and all would know. What does this look like today? This looks like Asians raising up and saying, hey, whatever our culture, whatever our context, whatever are the specific things in my family, in my community that need to be addressed, we're raising up and we're going to address them. Hispanics raising up in all of their culture, in all of the life, in all of the gifting that's on that people group to say, we will speak out the wonders of who this God is as our culture. And all of us saying and being the ones on the front row cheering each people group on as they go forward. Because the truth is, I love how Nick said this, that we wouldn't only be diverse ethnically, but we'd even be willing to be diverse culturally. That we're not just saying, okay, all the ethnicities, all the different colors come together in the room, but just fit this one culture. No, we need the culture of your people so that it can reach those people. We need it to be fully alive and not shut down. Many of us feel like in order to fit into a certain room, I have to quiet down this part of who I am. What God says is, no, 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 I need you to get louder. I need the ones in the back to hear. I need the ones on the margin to be reached. Would you actually be fully alive in who you are? Because that's what's going to reach the margins. So we need to be ones as people come in who are different, who aren't trying to make people fit into a box. But we can actually, like Nick said, learn to listen, to hear about an experience or a culture that is completely night and day different than my own. And say, whoa, that is awesome. I want to learn more. Wow, tell me more. And here's the other thing. Would we even be willing to hear about people's pain? Because I'm telling you, as we gather in a room of all black individuals, there's certain things that God wants to minister to. Would you think that maybe all Middle Eastern believers, as they gather in a room, that there's a few things that God wants to minister to there? God wants to encounter people uniquely, even in their people group. So I want to encourage you, can we even make space to hear about people's pain? And say, you also don't have to quiet that part of you, because God cares and God wants to heal it. So what I want to do, in just a minute, I'm going to ask Moda to come up here, but the last thing I want to talk about is exactly that. As we're talking about being leaders in the harvest, being leaders in the missions movement, and taking seriously the call to empower marginalized voices, this is one of the last things I want to ask. What about those who have been wrongly disempowered? What about those who have walked through injustice? Because all of this message is so encouraging. Empowerment, voices, gospel, which is so good. But what about when we are looking face to face with someone who's walked through real injustice? The reality is, the Bible, you know, luckily we already had our injustice day here. The Bible shows us so many examples of God's response to injustice. Joseph's life is such an example, right? Just pure injustice. His own brothers sell him into slavery. He then ends up in Potiphar's house and then is completely misunderstood and given a wrong verdict. Then he's in jail and people completely forget his cause, but eventually God uses it for favor, right? Such injustice in one person's life. But then the Bible gives us another example of injustice corporately. It's like Joseph's injustice in his life and God's story there shakes hands when you turn from Genesis to Exodus. And now you have the people group of Israel enslaved in Egypt. So now you have a people group that is experiencing injustice biblically. And God says what to Moses? He says, I've heard the cry of my people. I've seen how they've been mistreated. And Moses, you might think you're the last one to raise up and be a part of the solution, but I'm calling you. What does God do in instances of injustices? Same thing Jesus did in Matthew 9 when he's looking over the crowds. He turns to his followers and says, I'm going to pour out an anointing on you. I'm going to lead you to be a part of the solution. Do you believe that you here in these seats today, that you are called by God to be a part of the solution? Not just in people being marginalized, but in people walking through legitimate injustice. Do you believe that God can anoint you? The whole storyline with Moses is he had no idea what to do. Hey, I look at that and I say, okay, that's good news, because the Lord knows there are plenty of circumstances where I have no idea. And the ironic thing in Moses' story is he rose up and he tried to kill an Egyptian, right? So he rose up in his own idea of what justice was. According to his culture, in Egypt, raised in the palace, justice was raising up and being violent and killing the Egyptian. He buries the Egyptian, and the next day what happens? Two of his own people are fighting. The two Hebrew men are fighting. And he goes up to them, and what do they say? They say, who made you judge over us? And he gets completely swirled out because his concept of justice was faulty. But here's the good news. We're not the judge. Jesus is. And in instances of injustice, Jesus doesn't turn a blind eye to injustice. He's actually the judge. So here's the thing. I just want to say this, is that if you've experienced injustice, if you're a part of a people group who have experienced injustice, the statement that our hope is in Jesus still holds true because he is the judge. And man, I wish I could go fully into this biblically, but all of injustice is dealt with. It was dealt with on his body, right? He actually took the weight of the punishment for everything wrong that was done. So we can actually find a place to say, Jesus, it was paid for. It was paid for. It says, I believe in Romans 12, it says, do not be angry, but leave place for God to avenge. He's the one who avenges. He is the one who took on even the punishment of what people have done wrong. So that we can be in a place to say, okay, God, I release that to you. Moses had to release his false concept of justice. He finds himself bewildered in the wilderness, and there, that's where the burning bush is. There, that's where God meets him in power. Do you believe that God can anoint you in power to bring actual solution? Can I say a few more things? Is this helping anyone right now? Yes. Moses' concept of justice had only the smallest temporary solution. It was temporary. It didn't actually transform anything, right? Like, okay, now there's a dead man in the sand. Has anything been fixed, right? Was anything made better? I believe that's a reality of our day. People are trying to grasp a hold of temporary injustice, but we're looking at a bigger issue, and Moses had to see that the enemy was not a people group. The enemy was the sin in the human heart. And only God could bring that revelation, and only God has power to do anything about that. So then what you need is you need someone who is surrendered to God, who's willing to say, I'm not going to ignore that injustice has happened, but I'm also not going to try to rise up in my own strength. I'm going to surrender to God. Surrender to God. Surrender to the one who said, I've heard the cry of my people. Do you believe that your God has heard the cry of your people? Do you believe it? Because if you don't, you're walking in unbelief. If you don't believe that he's heard the cry of his people, you're walking in unbelief. Many times in our lives, it's unbelief camped out down there that God has anything to do with the injustice of our lives. That he has anything to do with bringing healing and a next step. Right? Isn't that true? We can believe God is great and he can do all these great things, but sometimes when it comes to our own lives, that's where the unbelief. Do you believe that he hears the cry even of your people? He had to deal with that with Moses, and he told him, I hear their cry, and Moses, I'm calling you. You can think about in that moment, Moses is probably like, why on earth are you here talking to me, God? I failed already. I failed. I already tried my heroic moment and it didn't work. But maybe God needed a man who was already disillusioned with his own strength to receive the power of God. Have you ever thought about how embarrassing Moses' walk back to Egypt probably was? Was it a little awkward to turn around and say, okay, Pharaoh's out to kill me, my people have rejected me, but God's calling me back. But God's calling me back. In his weakness, his power is made perfect. In your and my weakness, in our emptying ourselves of all of our opinions, Lord knows we have a lot of opinions. But would we say, God, let me enter into a weakness. I don't have the perfect solution. Man, we are so riled up thinking that putting 5 sentences on Instagram is going to fix something, right? Come on. This is going to solve it all. We are so convinced. And that's the double-edged sword here is, yes, God wants you to rise up, but he wants you to release, empty yourself of yourself and receive his way. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't need perfect disciples to change the world. He needed surrendered disciples. He's not looking for you to be perfect. He's not looking for you to have all the answers. And isn't that the snare of the enemy in this whole topic, that we think we need to have all the answers? He's not looking for you to have all the answers. He's asking you to be actively surrendered to him. Pressing into his heart, pressing into the scriptures on a regular basis with a teachable heart, saying, Jesus, show in me any offensive way and lead me in your way everlasting. Show me any offensive way in my own heart and lead me in your way. This has to be a daily habit. That's how we're going to see change. That's how we're going to see something happen. I want to look at one more scripture as we're talking about this, saying that we don't have to turn a blind eye to injustice, but we can actually show up with hearts on fire with faith in our God, saying that our God is someone who cares about injustice, his heart breaks, and he's a God of solution. Do you believe that that can be you? Come on. Do you believe that you can show up even at the sight of injustice and have a heart that mourns and is full of faith that God can do something? That God can bring forward out of pain, he can bring life. I want to look at this simple example in Acts 6. So we were just in Acts 2, so you're just flipping a few pages. Acts 6. And we'll end here, and in a minute I'll have Moda come up and we're going to pray. In Acts 6, this is such a simple moment in the Bible, and I feel like sometimes we just look over it just like a historical moment, but it's actually so profound on this topic of saying, when there's injustice, what do we do? Acts 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, which means the Greek Jews, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So you have this moment of actual injustice, and what? In the church. Who knew? Who knew that there can actually be injustice in the church? Not only that, this was the early church. Like, this was supposed to be the purest of the pure, right? But there was still even ethnic prejudice and injustice. What they're saying here is more food was being given to the Hebrew widows and not the Greek widows. So the Greek widows are there like, what's going on? And so this complaint is coming forward. Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word that we're doing in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. Such a simple point, but what happens? They say, pick people who have wisdom and who are anointed by God to bring solution. That simple. God wants to bring real solution to real issues on the earth. And he's looking at his followers to be the ones who do it. Not to say, not to listen to the world's point to say that God has nothing to do with this. But would we say, no, 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 who here is functioning in wisdom and can be anointed by God to bring actual solution? Do you believe that that could be you? Do you believe that that could be you? We need power from God to heal places of injustice today. And isn't that where so much of the turmoil is? You have some people saying, oppression has happened, injustice has happened, and other people saying, no, it never happened, we need to just move on. But where is God in the whole thing? I hear the cry of my people, go. I hear the cry of my people, bring my message, bring my kingdom. Show them the power of God. God is asking you to take a first step, and it's gaining his heart, and that you would hear the cry of the people like he heard it. He's asking that of you. So what I want to do is I want to just have a simple time to pray in response. Because we're talking today about activating marginalized voices. We're saying, one, that God is calling you to be a voice for the kingdom, but also that he's calling you to activate others. I want to invite Mota up here real quick, who's going to share some testimonies with us. Yeah, Mota. Yeah. She's going to share some testimonies of what we've seen in the past years of what can happen when one person, everybody say one person. When one person is empowered and activated, and someone who you might think would be on the margins. So Mota is amazing. If you've ever met her, she is just a burning woman for Jesus. So brilliant. She and Danny Bryan are pretty much leading all of CR Media, which basically means like the mobilization arm of all of Circuit Riders, which is incredible. She's an actual joy bomb to every single room she comes into. She's from Newark, New Jersey.
I am.
She used to work in fashion. She is a fashionista. And Mota has really been like the life behind Black Voices. At every single step of this movement, she is just so full of inspiration, so full of vision, leading this thing forward, carrying a whole net of relationships with her to every single gathering. She's on fire. So we want to hear from you, Mota, just some testimonies of seeing people get empowered from the margins.
Let's go. Guys, I personally am so shaken awake by everything Yaz just shared this morning because I'm realizing in a greater way what's actually on the line. Like, if we don't grab a hold of this, if we don't grab a hold of this truth of the need of every voice being empowered, we will not accomplish the Great Commission. Like, in order to do that, every voice needs to be empowered. So we're going to pray, but I want to share some stories about what it actually looks like because it's easy to sit in sessions like this, and it just feels like a theme or a topic. But there are real lives, real stories, real people who are being empowered in the gospel. They are changing families, changing cities, changing whatever context they are in. And I actually want to start with Brooke here, because Brooke is in the room.
Yeah, Brooke.
She is a recent graduate at Spelman College in Atlanta, Georgia. And she has been gathering with Black Voices for the past 2 years. And she, through encountering the Lord and the Lord calling her to himself and also to his mission, she started a Bible study on her campus. And Yaz mentioned a little bit about the story of Black Voices being birthed, where we did that 300-person gathering and we're realizing, oh, we can't stop this. We're going to go on tour now to HBCUs. And so us not having any contacts, I'm literally DMing on our Black Voices account, like searching for Black students on campuses that have a scripture in their Instagram bio. Like, that's how desperate we were. So I reached out to a student named Maurice, and I get on a phone call with him. He's expressed interest that he wants to host a Black Voices gathering. So we go to his campus on our very first tour in 2022, I believe. And to our surprise, about 150 students show up outside on Kilgore steps. Mind you guys, there's so much resistance to the gospel and Christianity on HBCU, specifically at AUC, which is a campus that's comprised of Spelman College, Morehouse, Morris Brown, and Clark Atlanta. And so that gathering alone was a miracle. But what I wanted to point out about Brooke and Maurice is, so we did the gathering and we ended tour, and Maurice is texting us like, I don't want to stop this. I don't want to wait for you guys to come back next year for me to take my next step in the gospel. So he's like, how can you guys teach me how to host an evangelism training? I want to do an outreach on my campus to train my peers how to preach the gospel. So me and Carlton, we get on Zoom with him as many times as he needed, and we're just coaching him through it step by step. And so he did that gathering where I think about 30 people showed up. He taught them how to communicate the simple gospel. They went to downtown Atlanta and shared the gospel, saw people get saved, and even did an outreach to homeless where they gave them food and meals. And his story didn't stop there, because then he came to CR school last summer. Was that last summer? Yes, not this one, but the one before that. He came to CR school where he got trained and further empowered as a leader in his context on his HBCU. He goes back to school, starts a Bible study, and finds out that Brooke also has a Bible study. They combine forces, and over that year, I think the Bible study had about 20 people. They were squeezing in a library. By the end of that school year, they were gathering over 100 students on their campus. And guys, calling it a Bible study is like watering it down. It's a gospel movement that has broken out on this HBCU campus. So they do evangelism together. They actually do life-on-life discipleship of iron sharpening iron. And it's a lifestyle of the gospel coming alive on an HBCU campus. And I just checked the GroupMe. I'm in their GroupMe because I am obsessed with them. They are reaching 431 HBCU students that are in their chat, cycling in and out of their Bible studies, cycling in and out of their community events, their evangelism events. So that's just an example of two activated Black voices, how many people that they can reach on their campus and in their context. I'll share another story. We did a Black Voices rally in Detroit just earlier this year, and there were about 200 people that came, and there's one girl in particular, her name is Mikaela. She drives Lyft, and she came to the Black Voices gathering, and Jonathan that night had preached on the Black Evangelist. Here come the Black Evangelists. And we had a crazy commissioning moment where the Holy Spirit himself did the commissioning and empowering of these young Black leaders. Mikaela, because she is a Lyft driver, she's like, Lord, what have you put in my hands? How can I step into the action of the gospel in my own life and within my context? So she forms this whole idea of a ministry called Uplift, where she's driving, Lyft, but she's preaching the gospel to her passengers. And she sends me crazy, y'all. She sends me crazy testimonies all the time, but I have to share this one. This story, she shared the gospel with like a teenager, a young guy, a young Black man that was her passenger. She preaches the gospel to him. He gets saved, goes home and rushes to his mom. Mom, I just gave my life to Jesus. We need to talk. And so in the background of that, the mom is trying to track down Mikaela. Who is this person that preached the gospel to my son? She tracks her down. Mikaela gets a random phone call from this guy's mom. Like, hey, I've been trying to find you. Whatever you did, whatever you said to my son changed his life. Can you come over for dinner? I want to host you, and I want you to preach the gospel and pray for my mom, her mom. So she goes to this family's house. They open the door to her, and it's just this budding relationship of family being formed where she's extending the gospel. She's extending the grace, the mercy, the good news that she has encountered herself. And she's like, she literally saw an entire family get transformed. Like, that's crazy. And on top of that, she started a bi-weekly Bible study called Bout That Action. Because she's like, I don't want to just gather people around the scriptures and about the good news. We want to live it. So every other Saturday, she literally gathers people in her living room, and then they go out to the streets of Detroit. Whether cold or warm, they share the gospel. Every voice activated. That is an example of one voice, one life that was empowered as a messenger and as an evangelist. And I just love her story specifically because God isn't asking us to come up with some grand idea. What is in front of you? Who is around you? What's your context? What is in your hands? You can extend the gospel to anyone, everywhere, however he gives you a download for it. Another story, we were, our Ready Force tour, there's a student named Sherponica. She goes to NCCU, North Carolina Central University. Our very first tour gathering there were 17 people that showed up. Did you know? Did you preach the gospel? And everybody got saved. Literally the whole room got saved. All 17 of them. But I wanted to share Shaponica's story because that gathering was so unique because people encountered the love of God in a way that they were able to articulate what was happening in their hearts. We opened up the mic at the end of the night for people to just share because it was so visible that the Lord was moving on everyone in the room. And Shaponica comes up and she shares a little bit about her story and what God was doing in that moment. That summer, she also comes to see our school, goes back to her campus, starts a women's Bible study where she's gathering maybe like 30 women every week. But then Black Voices comes back. She's our main host and gatherer. And the previous year there were just 17 people there, this year there were 80 to 90 people present, and 42 of them respond to the gospel.
Wow.
Whether it was a first time salvation or a rededication, half the room comes up to give their life to Jesus and to surrender their lives to his ways, to his lifestyle, and also to pick up the gospel in their own way. We have time for a few more?
This is good.
Okay. Okay, I gotta go back to Maurice real quick because this is a little creative. So Maurice is a film student at Morehouse College, and his dean of religion actually said to him, because they face so much persecution around gathering on their campus to the point they can't gather on Morehouse anymore. They have to go to another campus or a creative solution. And he has been in meetings with the administrators on his campus, and the dean of religion actually said to him with his words in his mouth, "You're just a film student. What do you know about Christianity? What do you know about the gospel? You don't have any right to do this." Isn't that crazy? But luckily, Maurice didn't let that deter him from taking any action in the gospel. But he did an internship this summer in LA where he got, it was like a film internship, and he produced a short film. And he produced it, filmed it, shot it, and it just got nominated for an Atlanta Film Festival. On Saturday, he texted us that. And I just love that example because the gospel being proclaimed, the gospel going out isn't relegated to just preaching.
Yeah.
What creativity gifts, what skill sets are in all of you right now that the Lord wants you to steward as a vehicle for the gospel going out? And so that's another, he was empowered. He's just crazy empowered. He's just doing everything that the Lord is telling him to do. Last one I'll share here is Vanai. She just came to see our school this summer and is burning to reach the nations with the gospel. I mean, she's always texting me and Gabby all the time, like, "The Lord just said this. The Lord just said this." I'm like, "Yes, do it." And so she is full. She's West African. And the Lord, a few years ago, told her to learn Portuguese. She had no idea why. So she's fluent in Portuguese. And during CR school, the Lord Lord put on her heart to like come to CR school in January because that's where we do like international outreaches. So she wants to come here in January because she literally can't shut up about the nations, guys. Like, she wants to bring the gospel outside of the soil of this nation so that other people, specifically in Brazil, will encounter the love of Jesus. And it's just like, what even is that? No one can do that. That's not articulate speech in any of our sessions. That is the power of the Holy Spirit to empower all people as proclaimers, as evangelists, as messengers of the gospel. And guys, there's literally so many stories I could share. So I'm going to pass it back because I feel so burned to pray.
Yes.
So let's pray.
Let's pray. Let's pray. Yes.
Oh, can I say one thing?
Oh, please do.
Okay, I'm going to wrap it up with this. I shared this at our Black students and staff dinner just over the weekend. And before Black Voices even existed, so I did my Circuit Rider experience in 2018. And my outreach, the very first send in the Send Orlando, was a part of my outreach. And I got my brother to come out there, and this was a moment for me where I was faced with the reality for the need for empowerment. My brother came, and as he's standing in the middle of the stadium, it's incredible. He's like experiencing the love of God and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Man, this is amazing. I wish he had something like this for Black people." And I remember being so crushed in that moment because I'm like, who told you that this is not for you? Who told you that this setting, who told you that this message is not for you to carry? And so if there's anything that we can all grab a hold of in this week for Voices Week and the need for marginalized voices to be empowered, that's a plain picture. The POV of minority voices, a lot of it is that they see the mission field. They see what God is doing, but they don't feel like they have permission to step into it. So all of us, like, I just feel like the invitation for us is to break that barrier down. Like, who, like, how will they know unless someone tells them? So it's deeper than just the gospel being reached to transform hearts, but it's for the gospel to be carried through those lives, through minority voices, all voices, to reach the nations of the earth. But yeah, let us pray.
No, it's so good. Let's give a hand to Moda. That was so good. Moda, you can stay up here. You can stay up here. No, it's so good. Okay, can we stand and just pray in response? Because I just believe God is on that, and he wants to meet us in all of this. So as we pray, I don't know, Zach, you're probably not someone who can just jump on keys or anything. I know, I didn't think of that. We'll just rumble. We don't need keys. Oh, if someone can, that's awesome. But what I want us to pray on is, I want to share a dream super quick that Brian Brent had. Can I share this dream with you?
Yes.
And we're going to pray. So Brian Brent had this dream, and he would share it all the time. And he was in a restaurant, and Brian, of course, was a white man. He's in a restaurant in the dream. Yep, you can look at me. We bless her. Thank you so much for volunteering. All right, here we go. He's in the dream. He's a white man. He's in a restaurant. And all of a sudden, he looks down, and people are on a lower level, and they're yelling racial slurs at him in the dream. So racial slurs are being yelled at him, and he's like, why is this happening? He looks at his skin, and in the dream, he's a black man in the dream. So then he's like, okay, I need to get up. In real life, Brian had an autoimmune lung disease, so he had limited strength in his body already. So as he's trying to get up and get away from these people who are calling him racial slurs, he feels the lack of strength to even be able to defend himself. So he's feeling this. He's feeling this, like, commiseration even with people who have had experiences like this. And this is what happens. Thank you so much for everything happening. You're a fire. Okay, no, we won't worry about it. Thank you so much. So, okay, he's trying to get up. He feels a weakness in his body. Racial slurs are being yelled at him. He gets outside in the dream. He falls to the ground. And then he turns around and he says, a black mother was standing behind him and said, I give you the boldness of the civil rights movement, and picks him up to his feet, and he wakes up from the dream. What was the line? It was I give you the boldness of the civil rights movement. Where in the Bible do we see boldness? We see it all throughout, but we see it in Acts, where it says that the disciples were filled with a spirit of boldness to declare the gospel of who Jesus is. That's what I want to pray for right now, that God would give us boldness to declare the gospel. And also, it's so interesting in that dream that God chose to use the words the civil rights movement. Because the civil rights movement had to engage with one of the ugliest injustices in history and say, our God has a way. Yeah. And say, our God has a solution for this. I believe across this room, God wants to give you boldness in situations like that. In situations, even in injustice, even in brokenness, that there would be a boldness on you that says, I don't need to shrink back from believing that there's solution. Let me tell you, in the days we're going in, we need believers who believe in the power of their God.
Yes.
We need believers who will not shrink back from seeing chaos raging in the nations, but will say, I know who my God is. He's the same God of Revelation 19, who is a warrior king, who judges the nations and releases mercy by his blood. We need to be believers who say, I will stand in the gap and believe for heaven to rain down through my life and bring healing to areas of pain. So I just simply want to do this right now. If you want to ask God for an encounter of boldness on your life, as a voice for the gospel, and even as a voice over injustices, I just want to ask you to come forward. Come on. That's awesome. Yeah, just come forward, and we're going to pray.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.